Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
Okay, so 2 Thessalonians, that's where we're going to spend our time. Remember, we are closing in on the end of the church year, all right? We're about 3 weeks away, and all of a sudden we're going to find ourselves in Advent, which I know seems to be coming up pretty fast. But you look at the light outside, which is appropriate for the service that we're doing tonight, and the light's gone. Advent is that time where we await the new light to come, the light that will lighten up the entire world. That's why we actually put Advent at the time that it's at, right at the heart of winter, so that right around that winter solstice, we celebrate the birth of our Savior, the incarnation of our Lord made full and present to all who believe in Him. And more than that, we don't just celebrate Christmas during Advent or look forward to Christmas during Advent. Advent is simply a word that means appearance. Advent is a word that means coming. And so in Advent, we not only celebrate the first coming of our Lord in the flesh, that is the time that He was named Jesus the Christ, but we look forward to the second coming of Christ when all will see Him and confess Jesus as Lord, whether they be believers or unbeliever. That's the fascinating thing, is the Old Testament tells us that all flesh will see Him together and all will bow down their knee. And sadly, though, some at the end will not be taken into eternal glory, but because of their rejection of their Lord in this life, they will be taken into eternal damnation. Okay. So, that being said, that is what is going on here in Thessalonica. That is what's going on for this Thessalonian church. There have been people who are coming to them saying, "You guys missed the coming of the Christ." And they were freaking out, right? I mean, wouldn't you? If someone could come to you. Now remember, you are right at the heart of Jesus' teaching and ministry, right? We're looking maybe between 20 and 40 years after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And what does He say? "Lo, I'm with you always until the very end of the age." He promises that He's coming back soon. He tells people that all the signs, all the prophetic signs of the second coming would be fulfilled before He returns, right? And as the church is looking to all those signs, things like the moon becoming as blood, wars and rumors of wars, all these things are happening for these people, and they see that. I mean, that happened literally the day that Jesus died. Okay, all the things were fulfilled in the death of Christ. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. And so all these things happened immediately as soon as He was dead and as soon as He left them. These things kept coming and coming and coming, and the church kept looking to them saying, "Oh Lord, when are You coming back?" Well, now you get this false teacher who's coming into the church who's not only saying, believe this other gospel that I have for you, but now they're saying, "You guys missed the coming of the Christ for the second time. And so that must mean now that you are not the chosen ones." Okay. Think about it this way. How many of you read the Left Behind series at some point? Okay, a couple of you. How many of you heard of the Left Behind series? Okay. This whole thing is basically, it's predicated on a really bad understanding of what happens in 2 Thessalonians and what happens in Revelation, and they take Scripture completely out of context, and they make new verses essentially out of them by taking it out of its context. And the whole idea is, right, you've heard this stuff, I think the first book starts off with this pilot flying the plane, and all of a sudden everybody just kind of disappears in the plane, right? The Christians who were raptured away, they just kind of disappear. I have a book that's called Right Behind, which totally makes fun of the whole thing, and it's talking about the right cheek. But where in the rapture, you know, how everybody disappears and they leave their clothes behind. These people, after they're seeking why this happened, and they walk into this church, and they hear this cry for help, and they walk in, and they can't see anybody. And he says, "Up here." And they look up, and the Baptist pastor is sitting on top of the ceiling because he was inside when the rapture occurred. I mean, his clothes are on the ground, so he's a naked Baptist pastor stuck in the ceiling. Okay, this rapture idea is just kind of ridiculous. That's not what we're really talking about when we talk about the second coming of Christ, all that kind of stuff. I think we talked about some of that last week, right? What I want you to know is it's that kind of idea where people see people who are missing, and for the early church, who was it that was missing from among their midst? Who was taken, so to speak?
Jesus.
Well, not only Jesus. Think of the Christian martyrs. Okay? Think of these men and women who died for their faith. These men and women who the ancient church fathers died with a smile upon their lips as the lions would eat them. Okay? And they died with the strength of Christ, knowing that if they should die in this life, whatever it is that this life has for them, they would be taken ultimately to a better place and in a better way. Right? These people are now missing from their midst. And not only that, but the time is quickly approaching. I mean, Jesus kind of indicates by his words, he says, this generation will not pass away until I return, essentially. Okay. Now, looking at this biblically, when we see this generation, he's putting that in the context of the children of Satan. Okay. We will continue. You know, you hear these doomsayers, right, about how we're running through the Earth's resources at an unimaginable rate and we've got to practice population control and all this kind of junk, right? Well, Jesus tells us very clearly that we will always have humanity until the day that he returns. We will always be here in one way or another until he returns. Now, the Thessalonian church rightly was kind of scared about all this stuff. I mean, you got these preachers who are coming in who claim to be these essentially these super apostles, these apostles above the apostles who have been sent to now preach the second coming that has happened and hopefully preach these people into some type of thing. But the Thessalonians are freaking out. Okay? So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to correct the errors that have been taught to this church, specifically revolving around Christ's judgment in these latter days. Okay, so again, you guys know that I like context, so let's just go back into 1 real quick and just read kind of what he's getting into as we approach chapter 2. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay? So right there from the beginning, Paul is saying the exact same thing that Jesus said, right? At the judgment, he's going to bring the sheep and the goats to him, and the sheep are the
believers,
and the goats are those who are unbelieving, right? And so in this judgment, that's how Jesus judges us. Do you believe or do you not believe? And it has nothing to do with how good a person you are. It's got nothing to do with your works. It's got nothing to do with your affliction. It's got even nothing to do with the comfort that you receive from the gospel. It's whether you believe in Jesus or not as the Lord and Savior of humanity, right? Okay, kind of agreed with that? That's what Paul's talking about here. They will, in verse 9 he says, suffer the punishment, those goats, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And I kind of like this idea, right? We talk about how everyone is raised up from the dead. And Christians have eternal life. And unbelievers then, you know, we kind of think this idea, okay, well, they go to hell, or maybe they just kind of stop being there eventually, or, you know, they just kind of fade away. Some people preach that, I don't know if you ever heard the name Rob Bell, he's very famous in some evangelical circles. He preaches kind of a mixture between universalism and annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches you that when a person decides that they're going to be in hell forever, that God annihilates them completely, just wipes them out. He ceases everything that they are. Okay? And universalism teaches that anybody from anywhere can turn. And what Rob Bell says is once they end up in hell, they have a choice then to look to Christ as their Savior. And if they choose to go and follow after Christ, they can do that from hell. Think about the story between Lazarus and the rich man, right? What does Abraham say? A chasm has been fixed between us so that none may cross from you to us or us from you to you. So that's not right, okay? That second universalism. Universalism here on this earth teaches that whatever way you want to follow is good. All gods are the same, okay? We don't teach that either, okay? But what Paul's saying here is we've got eternal destruction, all right? Think about it as if you are raised into eternal life, those who are unbelieving will be raised for the purpose of eternal destruction. Anybody know anything about black holes? Okay. A black hole is theoretically, we don't really know a whole lot about them, right? But theoretically, a black hole is a collapsed sun. And in that collapsed sun, it basically sucks itself in, it implodes. And as it implodes, it begins to suck in everything around it, including time. Okay. So if you are a total geeky nerd like myself, and you ever watched the Stargate series, there were a couple episodes where they had a black hole there, and what they would find is as they observed what was happening on these other worlds, time became dilated. Okay. So what would pass in about 10 minutes for us took it was like a tenth of a second over on this side. So time was much slower as you approach the black hole compared to what time is here. That's kind of how I think about eternal destruction. Hell is like this giant black hole that when you are sent there, which is not a place that was prepared for humans, but a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and humans decide to go with the devil and his angels, rejecting Christ, you go into this hell, and it's an eternal black hole that as long as you're there, you keep approaching this point that never runs out. It's an infinity point. You can't ever see the end of it. But as you go in it, time seems to get slower and slower and slower, and you are eternally decaying and dying in these fires. You're eternally burning. So Paul tells us, Jesus says it's an eternal death. Paul says it's eternal destruction. You can almost kind of imagine like the atoms ripping off of your fingers and just watching yourself go into this black hole as you're swirling in, but you're eternally dying in an agony. All right, this is what the unbelievers have chosen for themselves. And Paul here is going to rail against this, that this belief, one, that it doesn't exist, but two, that we've missed the chance to get into this eternal life. Okay, so he says this punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he, Jesus, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Who are his saints?
Us.
All those saints triumphant and the saints militant. Okay, the saints, who are here on earth, whether he comes in the next 5 minutes or whether he comes in the next 5 million years, if it's the next 5 million years, we will certainly be joining him out of the church triumphant. If he comes in the next 5 minutes, prayerfully, we'll be joining him in the church militant. Whatever it is, his saints, those whom he has elected from before eternity, who have not rejected his gospel, we will be joined with him, and he's glorified in us, and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, Paul says, our testimony to you. What's he talking about? What testimony?
That would be
the gospel. The gospel. Okay? As Paul went, as all the apostles went, they delivered the gospel. And what is the gospel? That Christ, who is God, took on flesh to die for your sins, and was resurrected to give you the surety that you would indeed be with him forever. That's the gospel, right? So he's saying, because you believed that testimony, Christ is glorified in you. That's great news, right? And for me, that's especially great news because, again, I know who I am as a sinner. And I think God is glorified in me. But Paul says it clearly here. Why is Christ glorified in his saints? Because we believe. Not because of what we do. Not because of how we act. Not because of who we are. But because of our belief. The belief even that he gave to us. To seal in us. That belief that we continue to steward through this life. This is good news. To this end, he says in 11, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Paul even say now belief leads to? Good works. This is what we taught on Sunday, right? For those of you who are here. Faith precedes good works. Good works come because of faith. If you have faith, you are doing good works, whether you think you are or not. And Christ is glorified in your works because of your belief. You don't need to do them. They just come. And Christ is glorified because of that. Any questions on that so far? Okay. I'm going to start reading to you, not even out of the ESV, I'm going to read to you my translation as we continue through the rest of 2 Thessalonians 2 here. Because I think some of the words that Paul uses get lost in the translation. So I want to read to you, I chose my words as carefully as I could, according to the knowledge that I've got. And it should be pretty easy. Hopefully it kind of goes along with your thing. I think you'll see it does. Verse 1 here. We ask you, brothers, concerning the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this, do not be quickly shaken off from your mind, neither alarmed, neither by spirit, neither by word, neither by letter seemingly from us, as if that the day of the Lord is here. So Paul is already encouraging them. He says, I'm asking you concerning the advent of our Christ. This is why, by the way, this is at this part in the church here, as they choose that word to go in as we're looking even forward to Advent now. By the way, do you guys know that Advent used to be about a 7-week celebration, kind of like Lent? Kind of like Easter itself. It's only in the later church that we decided that we wanted to shorten it up a little bit. But it used to be about a 7-week celebration. But we are now approaching the church here, end of the church year. We're approaching, in terms of the church, we are approaching the end of time as we look at it. And Advent is kind of like this waiting time in between where we don't really have a clear picture of when Christ is returning yet. It's a time that we've chosen to celebrate. It has nothing to do with Jesus saying, you know, make sure you celebrate Advent around December, okay? It has nothing to do with that. It's just the time that the church did. So don't think that Jesus is going to come back on December 25th. He might, and we can expect him that day, but he's not. It's not like this prophetic day, right? If any so-called prophet tells you to expect Jesus on this such and such a day because the time is adding up in this way, or so many years have passed to one thing or another, or because, you know, the church celebrates Easter on this day, blah, 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 blah. Don't expect that. Okay. The reality is the church has decided what days we would do these things. Our culture and society have decided how time passes, in the Western world, celebrate time in terms of 356 days made out of 12 months with about four and a half weeks in each month. We've made that up. Okay? So some people, what they do is they go and say, well, we've made that up, so we have to go back to the Jewish calendar and do a 28-day month. Well, whatever. You'll hear coming up here in the news pretty soon, that this year, Thanksgiving and Hanukkah are celebrated at the same time. This last happened, I think it's like in the 1800s or something like that, and it won't happen for another 78,000 years. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's really kind of a bizarre day. So you're going to start hearing a lot of stuff. If you follow any kind of Christian-esque stuff, you'll probably start hearing things about, oh, Thanksgiving and the Festival of Lights celebrated, this must be a day of the Lord. Well, Thanksgiving was made up by who?
Abraham Lincoln.
Essentially, right? It's made up by the U.S. government. It's this day that we come together and we give thanks, as Christians see it, to God for all the things. Or in our culture, it's the day that you go shopping to get good deals. But that has nothing to do whatsoever with anything else in the world, right? Right? God is under no compulsion to honor that day whatsoever. And the fact that it coincides with Hanukkah doesn't really mean anything either. It's one of these things. Hanukkah was meant to celebrate the Maccabean revolt before Jesus was even born, where the lamp didn't fade. And I'm pretty sure that there's nothing in the scriptures even about that day. But you'll see some Christian-esque things. Ignore them. They don't really do any good. And that's what Paul's saying here too to the Thessalonians. This is his second letter to the Thessalonians. But that's what he's saying here. Don't be quickly shaken off from your mind. I like this because our mind can trick us into things. Okay? It can make us think of things in ways that really aren't there. Don't be shaken off or alarmed, neither by a spirit. Okay, not the Holy Spirit, but by some discerning spirit that comes along. Remember that little girl who was possessed by the spirit in Acts? by a demon of Python. Was following after them, declaring, "These are apostles of the Most High God," right? Basically calling attention to a kind of pantheistic or pantheon of gods, that, you know, these guys serve the Most High God of all the gods, and Paul gets annoyed with it, with her and it, and so he ends up casting this demon out and everything, and then all the people who make money off the girl bring suit against him and all that kind of stuff. That's the kind of spirit he's talking about. Don't be alarmed or shaken by that kind of spirit. Also, don't be shaken by anyone's word. Don't be shaken by anyone's word. If they have something to say about the Lord's second coming, then look to where? Look to Scripture. Okay? Or don't be shaken by a letter that appears as it is from us. Right? Forgeries were pretty easy back then. You know, I just put a stamp of Paul on top of it and send the letter out, and someone goes, "Oh, look, this letter's from Paul. Looks good." Right? But Paul's saying, if any letter comes and it appears as if it is from us, from the apostles, from me, from Barnabas, from all my companions, don't be shaken or alarmed. Right? We find out later, right, he says what? If anyone should preach to you a different gospel than the gospel that we preach to you, whether it be an angel from heaven, or whether it even be us who are preaching to you a different gospel, reject it. Right? Why is that? How many gospels are there?
One.
How many truths are there? One truth. Okay. So Paul's saying, don't be worried. If something comes to you that looks like it's from me, but it says something different to you than what I have always been saying to you, then don't pay any attention to it. Don't be shaken off by it. Don't be alarmed by it. You're all right. Verse 3, let no one deceive you about anything, for unless the apostasy does not come first. All right, I like that word better, the apostasy rather than rebellion. Okay, because rebellion kind of has this like civil quality, right? When I think rebellion, I think of like the founding fathers rebelling against England, which, by the way, I kind of do think is an unjust thing that they did. I don't think that was a good thing to rebel against their people, all right? Because they weren't obeying the king over something as small as taxes. I don't see Christians calling for a new revolt against Obamacare, right? You know, I mean, that's kind of the same thing that's going on here. But that has nothing to do with anything. When I think of rebellion, that's the kind of thing I think about. People taking up arms and warring against the people of this earth. I think apostasy is a better word. Anyone kind of have an imagining as to what apostasy is?
Turning away from the faith.
Yeah. And when he says the apostasy, what do you think he's referring to? A major turning away of faith, a major teaching, a whole people coming in and turning away from the faith. Okay? Now, Lutherans have an interesting way of seeing this, and we'll cover it even more in the Book of Concord study as we get through it. I hope it's okay. I'm going to read to you a couple things. This is out of the Book of Concord. You may have heard this before, because one of our former congressmen, Bachman, is she congressman or senator? Congressman? Okay. Congresswoman, whatever. You know, she had a hard time with this, and she actually ended up leaving the Lutheran faith because of what I'm about to just say. Okay. This comes from a treatise within the Book of Concord on the power and primacy of the Pope. Okay. It's clear that the Roman pontiffs with their followers defend godless doctrines and godless services, and the marks of Antichrist plainly agree with the kingdom of the Pope and his followers. For Paul, in describing Antichrist to the Thessalonians, calls him an enemy of Christ, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. He's not speaking about heathen kings, but about someone ruling in the church. He calls him the enemy of Christ because he will invent doctrine conflicting with the gospel and will claim for himself divine authority. That's the kind of apostasy we're talking about here. And that will become a little bit clearer as we continue to make our way through this. But that's the type of apostasy. Luther is claiming that the Pope is leading godless services and godless people. Right? And why is that? What is the Pope demanding out of people? I thought I heard someone say it. Obedience to him first and foremost, right? You must submit to the Pope in order to be saved. I take it personally as a mark of pride that I'm still excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. We all were back in the 1500s. If you call yourself Lutheran, you're excommunicated. Good job. And I'm okay with that. Because if we confess that the Pope is the Antichrist, okay, and I'm not talking about Benedict, you know, this guy who looks, Francis, who looks all nice and pious and all that kind of thing. We're talking about the office of the Pope, right? We're talking about the actual office of the Pope, setting itself up in the place of God, that you must obey that first and do these things in order to win the favor of Christ. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Right? Now, there have been many antichrists, and there will continue to be many antichrists in this world. Okay? Anyone who sets themselves up, really, the idea is against Christ is an antichrist. They are antichrist. But the reason why Luther calls the Pope the antichrist, the office of the Pope the antichrist, is because Rome, it is part of the church. They are our brothers and sisters. And the Pope in the church has set himself up to be the head, demanding obedience. This is why he is the Antichrist. Okay? Because it is within the church. If I started demanding obedience from you guys, that you must obey me and my word, my own word, not God's word. I do demand that you obey God's word. But if I were to demand that you obey my word, then I would also be Antichrist. Because I'd be doing the exact same thing that the Pope does. All right? I'd be filling that office. Okay. So, Paul says, unless the apostasy does not come first, and the man of lawlessness has been revealed, who is the son of destruction, the opposer and exalter of all so-called gods and objects of worship, so that he is seated in the temple of God, proclaiming that he himself is God. Talking about, this is... all this must happen first. Okay, Paul kind of has this tendency to, in my mind, leave out verbs. Okay, so if that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, it's because it's missing the verbs. But he says the apostasy must come first. Before the day of the coming of Christ, it can't come unless the apostasy comes first. And then the man of lawlessness must be revealed, the son of destruction, the opposer and exalter of so-called gods and objects of worship, so that he is seated in the temple of God, proclaiming that he himself is God. Okay, this all has to happen first. Okay? Now, we certainly have done this, yes? I mean, I just read to you a passage that clearly identifies this lawlessness. All right? I mean, this is what we as Lutherans believe. But the idea here is that when Christ returns, he is the one who will point his finger at the man of lawlessness. He is the one who actually will do the revealing. It is not we here on this earth who necessarily need to do this. Christ is the one who does it. And unless you know that you can like point to this person and say, this is the man of lawlessness, and follow the finger of Christ itself, like the actual finger of Christ, pointing to this man, then the day of Christ does not come. Okay. To me, that's a hopeful thing, right? I don't have to worry about the day of the coming of Christ until Christ himself returns. I don't have to worry about that judgment until Christ himself returns. Verse 5. Don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is what Paul's been preaching. Paul, an apostle, one who is untimely born, comes to the church in Thessalonica and preaches about all this stuff to them. And then he leaves and he goes on his missionary journeys, and now he hears out of nowhere that someone has been troubling this church. And he finds this idea that they believe something different than himself completely reprehensible. Because he preached the one gospel to them. Right? I mean, that's what he just said in 1, right? This is the testimony he preached to them. And now someone's coming in and preaching a different testimony. Don't you remember what I preached to you? Okay. Sometimes I think pastors have to say the same thing to their parishioners. When I was on vicarage, there was a certain person who was in much pain. Not physical pain, but emotional pain, emotional torment. And they could not let sins of their past go. And I after sitting there for about 2 hours rehashing these things, I looked at them and I said, "Don't you remember what I preached to you on Sunday? You are forgiven." That's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, don't you remember what we did on Sunday morning? Don't you remember that you came to the altar to eat of the body and blood of Christ? Don't you remember that I stood in front of you and told you that I forgive you your sins? Don't you remember that I taught you doctrines out of that pulpit? Don't you remember what those doctrines are? Shouldn't you remember these all the time? If all of a sudden someone else comes in and starts preaching something differently to you, don't you remember that I preached to you the gospel? That's what Paul is saying here. That's a very serious charge. I don't know how many of you are kind of in social media, but on Twitter, Twitter's one of these places you have 140 characters, 140 letters or spaces or periods and whatever, to type a message to somebody, which is never really a good place to engage in doctrinal wars. But these things come up every so often, and we call them flame wars, where people just kind of flame back and forth at each other, and they get upset and do all this kind of stuff. On Twitter, where was I going with this? It just left my hand. Oh, here's what it is. I was watching this flame war go. I mean, Lutherans against Reformed. I mean, the Lutherans were calling people back to Christ. The Reformed were calling the Lutherans heretics. The Calvinists were jumping in on it. The Arminians were jumping in on this whole thing. And there's all these definitions. Basically, everybody was against the Lutherans because we believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I realized all of a sudden, I realized why it is that the Lutherans continue to engage with these people. Because all they do is call us heretics, or they make ad hominem attacks where they, you know, it's like, well, your faith comes from Luther, and Luther led to some of the Nazi beliefs, therefore your faith is false. Well, no, that's not exactly how that runs, right? You can't just call people a name and then run away and think that that actually wins an argument. But, you know, if it were me, I'd try not to engage in those wars. I do it on my own Facebook wall, where I can control it. But on Twitter, I try not to engage the wars. But I realize why we continue to do this. And the whole idea is that false belief is sin. Thinking falsely about Christ and His Word is sin. And that is never a place that you want to be, right? And the thing is that Lutherans, we know, as Lutheran Christians, we know the absolute freedom that comes from the gospel. Right? We already preached that tonight. There is nothing that you can do to earn Christ's forgiveness. He already does it. He gives you faith. He gives you trust so that you may believe in Him, and ultimately that you would be glorified in Him and He would be glorified in you. That is the gospel. But when someone preaches contrary to that, my heart does not get, well, it does. It gets angry, but that's my sinful flesh. But what happens is my heart yearns to bring these people back to the gospel. When I see or hear false belief, the only thing I want to do is go up to someone and just kick them in the butt and say, "Man, turn away from your false belief. Turn away from your sin. This is going to lead you into hell if you keep holding on to this." My call, as is your call, is to the gospel. And when we see sin, and we see false belief, because false belief is a sin, and this is what Paul is seeing. He's calling these people out of this false belief back to repentance and the forgiveness of sins. False belief can be repented of, just as any other sin. Okay? But it still is a sin. A sin Jesus died for? Absolutely. But a sin that needs to be repented of. That's why my heart breaks to see the division in the church, because people add on to the gospel. Oh, now you're saved. Well, now you need to make sure that your fruit is able to be shown. Well, that has nothing to do with the gospel. And you're tacking that on to the gospel in order to make me a pious person. Should we do good works? Yes. Should we turn away from sin? Absolutely. Does that have anything necessarily to do with the fact that Christ saved me? No. Is there anything that I can do in that turning away that saves me? No. Christ does that to and for me. And so my heart breaks when I hear this, and I know Paul's heart is breaking because he's got the same pastoral heart. He sees the damage this sin is doing to his church in Thessalonica. And I got to imagine, at night he just weeps for them. Because he knows that they're worrying. And he knows that they're in pain over this doctrine that's coming to them. So he says, "And now you know that the restrainer, into the revealing of him in his own time." What he's saying here is that you know the one who's restraining all this lawlessness one, right? He's holding this lawlessness one back, this lawless one back, the one who is restraining him. You know that he's going to continue to restrain him until Christ is revealed in his own time. Again, good news. We don't have to actually point it out. Christ is doing it on himself. He says in 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is..." I can't even read my own words here. Like, that's really bad. Like, I actually can't even read it. Oh, there it is. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." The doctrine, the gospel of works, so to speak, okay, which is no gospel at all. "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the restrainer is doing it until he becomes..." Can't read my word again here. "until he becomes..." Are something.
Revealed,
thank you. I got this little tiny word shoved into this little portion here. I didn't want to go to the next line because I was already running out of space. Removed. That's it. Mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the restrainer is doing it until he is removed. Will the Lutheran Church ever topple the Roman Catholic Church? Don't think so. Even should all Roman Catholics, as in a name, disappear, it's still going to be there. Okay? Because again, there are people who are setting themselves up to be popes. They're setting themselves up in the office of the pope. If you look at the evangelical world, this is why I often say evangelicalism is the new Roman Catholicism. They are setting themselves up to be popes. You listen to a guy named Stephen Furtick. He basically preaches that to be a Christian, you have to be in his church, Elevation Church in North Carolina. I mean, that's what he preaches. And it's fascinating. I think I told you about him last week. He's building this 16,000 square foot home. This $2 million home. How do you think he's got the $2 million? You give to the pope the money that's due him. Right? Same thing with the Vatican, right? Now, a lot of people got really upset when Francis was elected and how he didn't just turn over all the riches of the Vatican back into the world. Riches are okay. Having nice things are okay. That's not a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when you make yourself the pope, you tend to steal from your people what's already theirs. The riches come into the church and stay there. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, if someone gives a great donation and we decide, let's just put up all new beautiful stained glass in all the windows. Someone gives a big donation, let's make sure we redo all the carpet. Are those bad things? No. Because what does that testify to? It testifies to the glory of Christ. And who does it testify to that for? The people who walk through these doors. That's why I kind of like the old medieval cathedrals and castles and stuff, because you actually can see the beauty that they were trying to enact. They were trying to get the heavenly glory into this tiny little space. And the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s were not kind to American Christian architecture. Now a lot of Christians worship in giant warehouses. Well, what's a warehouse say in terms of the space? What does that say about our God? The God that we can package up and make it into whatever you want. But when you walk in, I mean, have you ever just walked into a beautiful church? I kind of felt that way the first time I walked into Trinity. I came through these doors. I was following Marilyn and my wife, and it was May. It was right after we got the call, and I walked through these doors. No one else is here. And Marilyn opened the doors, and she said, "I got to go answer the phone." And I walked in, and I looked up at the front, and I was like, "Awesome. It looks great." And I walked up to the front, and I said, "What's my view going to be from the pulpit?" And so I went up into the pulpit, and I looked, and the sun was setting right here. And it's shown through those stained glass windows that we've got over the organ. And I took the coolest picture where the sun is just kind of coming over the organ. I mean, just beautiful. That's the kind of stuff that I think we should be looking forward to. So I'm not saying that, you know, all this stuff is bad. I'm just saying that it's we have to think of how we're using it, right? Now, if all of a sudden we decided someone gives a big gift, well, let's just make sure that the pastor gets all of that, because you remember, you know, the pastor says, you know, we got to take care of the Lord's shepherd. Well, that's true, but I probably don't need a $40,000 gift, right? I could use it, but, you know, if I keep it all on my own, that really isn't serving the people of the church. Okay? Rather, what we do is we give to the church so that we can continue to preach Christ through our architecture, through our music, through our people, I mean, through all the aesthetic that's out there. That's how that's all preached, okay? So what I want you to understand here is that this mystery is going to always be at work. And the person of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, the one who sets himself up in the office of the Pope is always going to be there, whether it's the Roman Catholic Pope or the Pope that's sitting down in North Carolina or all the little popes that think themselves popes throughout the entire world. Okay? This is what's happening in evangelicalism. They may not use the word Pope, but they're basically saying the same thing. Anytime they demand a gospel of works, that's the same thing that Paul's talking about here. Okay. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will destroy the appearance of his coming. Okay. What's interesting here is the words that Paul uses are directly related in terms of the appearance, are directly related back into verse 2. The appearance of a letter from us. Okay. So what Paul's talking about here is this idea that the lawless one is going to appear as if he is from us. The appearance of his own coming, he's going to say he's from us. We follow in the tradition of the apostles. I am an apostle. Do you know, you guys know there are actually people out there who claim to be apostles today? They are nuts. Okay? If you look at their theology, they are just crazy. But they're claiming the same thing. They are appearing as if they are from the apostles themselves. Now, I don't claim to be from the apostles. What I claim as a Christian, what you should claim as a Christian, is that you are out of the apostles' teaching. And this also comes back in, okay? We come directly out of the apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? The gospel. And specifically, what do we have as the apostles' teaching? The New Testament. We are recipients of the New Testament. When we are Christians who believe what the Scriptures say, we can say that we come from this apostles' teaching. We are in the direct line, if you will, of the apostles. That's why Lutherans, we don't, certainly in the LCMS, there are other Lutheran denominations out there who do this, and I don't think that they're right to do it. But they claim, have you ever heard of apostolic succession? Okay? The Romans use this a lot. And the whole idea is that the apostles ordained men. They put their own hands on these men. And then these men laid their hands on other men. And then those men laid their hands on other men. And then those men laid their hands on other men. So we can continue to track back our own Christianity in terms of, in this sense, in ordination, back to the apostles. Okay? Which is actually, if you understand church history, completely impossible because there were so many men who were who ordained others who ultimately ended up leaving the faith or never came back, or they ordained others and then those people were ordained but they decided to come back into the church, but they didn't have to be reordained because they were already ordained in the Christian church, and so but they were converted by heretic. It's like, it just is impossible to claim that, but Rome claims that, and there are other churches out there that do that. We do not claim apostolic succession. I do not sit in the seat of the apostles. Okay? I'm ordained by the hands of the pastors who are here, but it's because they have been called by the same faith that I have, that you have, that they can lay their hands on me, as Paul says, they put holy hands on and ordained me into the ministry. That's a very different thing than apostolic succession. And that's a very different thing than this appearance of the apostles. I don't claim to be an apostle. I don't claim to be one who is talked to by God. I don't claim any of those things. When I want to hear a word from God, I read the scriptures. And when I want to hear an audible word of God, I read them aloud. Okay? If I want to hear his voice, I read it out loud. That's what I do. The apostles had a very different connection. Okay? Paul obviously was still receiving audible revelation from Christ, wasn't he? I mean, he claims that, right? You all know that? He was still prophesying through Christ to write these letters. And we certainly claim the inspiration of the Spirit, right, as they wrote the letters. I don't claim that. None of my sermons are inspired by the Spirit. They probably don't belong in the canon anywhere. All right. Now, they may teach truth, but I think it's not the same thing that we're talking about. So I'm not claiming that. If you ever end up with a pastor who claims that, I would run away pretty quickly. All right, because of what Paul warns here. Don't be fooled by someone who comes in the appearance of an apostle. Okay? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, what's he going to do? He's going to destroy that person with the breath of his mouth. And what is the breath of Christ's mouth?
For anyone, you're going then back to Romans 10, the spoken word of Christ, the gospel.
That's right. And specifically what? What is the one word? Well, actually, three words. That destroys all lawlessness. I forgive you. The breath of Christ, the very gospel itself, destroys the word of the devil and his antichrist. I think that's cool. All right? Now we're going to skip ahead to 13. He continues on in these next verses here. He talks about Satan, the coming of the lawlessness one, associated with Satan, all the power and false signs and wonders, and all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is the whole thing, right? How is one not saved? Because they reject the work of Christ and say, judge me by my works and not by you. And so they refuse to love the truth and so refuse to be saved. Therefore, God sends to them a strong delusion that so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. God does not desire the death of the wicked, he says. And yet at the same time, when someone desires that so strongly for themselves, just as Pharaoh, what does God do? He confirms them in that wickedness. Why is it that we cannot convert this wicked world? Why is it that Satan cannot be redeemed? Because they refuse the work of Christ. You got to know that Satan is a better believer in Jesus than you are. He was there. Saw the whole thing. Been there since the beginning. Fought with him out of heaven. Saw what God did to create the heavens and the earth. Did all those things. Satan knows God so much better than you ever will. And he has used that knowledge to pervert this world and its people. And he will continue to do so until that last day when the lawless one is finally revealed at the hand of Christ. But The good news is that the one who knows himself better than Satan knows him has given you faith to trust in the one who knows himself. God himself has come to you and with his own hand has baptized you and with his own hand delivers to you his very body and blood in the bread and the wine of his sacrament. He does this himself. May look like me, but it's Jesus. And he's the one who says, I forgive you. He's the one who says, do this in remembrance of me. I just think that's cool. All right, so 13 now. But we are bound to give thanks to God, always concerning you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has taken you first fruits into salvation. I like this. It's not that he has taken you as the first fruits to be saved. But the way that this actually works is he has taken you, and then he names them, you first fruits, you beloved brothers of the Lord. Okay. What are the fruits? We look at, I actually had a really great question in confirmation this week. Where's the Garden of Eden? I said, it's gone. I said, what was the important part of the Garden of Eden? They eventually ended up with the Tree of Life, which is right. Right? The Tree of Life, the one that they would eat from and never die. I said, that Tree of Life is gone. But God did not take it away for long. Because as the church fathers have always taught, God has made the cross the Tree of Life. And from it, the first fruits of the dead are born. You are the first fruits because not only is Christ the first fruit, the one risen up from the dead, but you have also been made first fruits in Christ. Because as the blood and water pour over you from the cross, you have no opportunity except but to grow and bear your own fruit in that same very water and blood of Christ. Beloved brothers, you are first fruits into salvation. Isn't that good news? I mean, God chose you before the foundation of the world, just as he chose all people. But think about that for a second. God knew you before he ever made the world and chose you specifically to be saved. That's why we can say, I, Louis Polzin, am a saved child of God. I have been since my baptism. I've been chosen before the foundation of the world, and I will continue to remain steadfast in the one true faith and everlasting life with him. You can say that about yourself. And the thing is every person on earth can say this about themselves. Right? What's the difference between me and them? They don't say it, right? They don't want to say it. They don't want it. We're born not wanting it. That's why we can't make a difference in this world. That's why we Christians never seek to make utopia. We seek to make Christ followers. We seek to make those who trust in Christ for their salvation. And how do we do that? You've been brought as a first fruit into salvation in holiness of the Spirit and in trust of the truth. That's what we seek as Christians to do. We serve our neighbor in love for the purpose of them knowing that you are saved, that they also have been saved in holiness by the Spirit and in trust of the truth. It's the whole idea behind salvation. That is good news. In this salvation, 14, he has also called you through the gospel into the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cool. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold fast. This goes back contrary to the don't be shaken or alarmed. Instead, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which you have been taught, either by word or by our own letter. What traditions is he talking about? That and? The actual traditions of the church, right? There's a book called the Didache, which just means teaching. You've heard of that, right? Bruce is our other resident seminarian. He's got a good knowledge of stuff. Anyway, the Didache is a book that's been passed down. It's been subject to a lot of debate. Is it actually written by the apostles or not? And I think it actually was written by the apostles. But in it, it has a whole teaching about what the church is supposed to do and what it's not supposed to do. We're supposed to care for the widows and the orphans. We're supposed to take care of one another. The tradition of the apostles continues to be handed down to us in the liturgy, which ultimately it just boils down out of this, right? I mean, all of our liturgy comes straight out of here. Those are the kinds of traditions that he's talking about. So hold fast to those things. Why do we do them? Not to win salvation, but because we're Christian. We don't do them to show our salvation. We do them because we're Christian. That kind of makes sense. Okay. So he says, hold fast to those things. And moreover, what traditions do we constantly say as a church need to have happen in order for you to be a Christian? There are three. Baptism's one.
Sacraments.
Which one?
Sacraments.
Communion is two. What's the third one? It's the Lutheran third sacrament. We kind of do have it. We have like two and a half sacraments. Confession and absolution. Right? And the reason why, we'll study that too in the Book of Concord, but the reason we call that a sacrament is because what's a sacrament have? The word and a physical means, right? Physical
thing. Commanded by Christ, has promised salvation, has a physical element and the presence of the word.
Right. Okay. So you got those things going on. So we know where we can find that in baptism, right?
Mm-hmm.
We know where we can find that in communion. Do we also kind of find those things in confession and absolution? Kind of, right? We've got that command of Christ to go in. Whatever sins we forgive are forgiven. Whatever sins we bind are bound. We've got the physical means, which generally, this is why we call it two and a half, because this is kind of negligible, is you got the pastor or another person who's pronouncing to you forgiveness, because physical, right? But that's the whole idea. So we kind of have these two and a half sacraments. Those are the three things that the church has always seen. That is what is necessary for you to be a Christian. Baptized, confession, absolution, and then because of those two things, receiving the Lord's Supper. Which means that some of those people in our midst who have gone missing, I was just looking over the list tonight of those who have not been here in a long time. I worry for them. And I know our elders worry for them. Because they have not received the confession and absolution. And they have not received the Lord's body and blood. And taking yourself out of that from the church is a very worrisome thing. All right, 16, ending it up here. For our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, the one who loves us and gives comfort eternal and good hope in grace, may he comfort your hearts and strengthen you in all good works and word. I think that's a pretty nice summation. So he's saying, don't be worried. Don't keep looking. It hasn't happened yet. Expect it to come. But whenever it comes, let you be found in salvation, doing the good work that God has called you to do in Him, which is to believe. Right? And we can, of course, translate that out into our vocations. Luther is famously, although it may have completely been made up, famously has said, if I knew Christ were coming back tomorrow, I would still go out and plant my apple tree. Do the things of this world as you need to do them. Do your vocation. Be a husband, be a wife, be a daughter, be a son, be a grandparent, be whatever vocational role you have in which you have a neighbor, do that. And do it well. Listen to your parents. Listen to your children. Listen to Christ. And ultimately, we do that not because it wins us anything, and not because it earns us more favor in the sight of God, but we do those things because Christ has died for us. and has forgiven us in order that we may be free to do those things to the best of our ability. Even when we mess up, even when we screw up, even when we just completely make shambles out of everything that comes to us, Christ forgives even that sin. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Just a quick clarification.
Yeah.
In the sermon, you said that we had brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church.
Yes, we do.
But when you're talking, when you were speaking about false doctrine, you said that false doctrine leads you to hell.
Yeah.
Can you reconcile those two
things
for me really quick?
Sure. Our brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church, they are certainly our brothers and sisters in terms of they are in the church, but they have false belief. Should they be those who are saved? We would call them, we have a doctrinal term called the blessed inconsistencies, in which they don't actually believe the doctrine to the point that they are damned, or they don't believe the doctrine of the church that takes them away from that. We talked a little bit about this Sunday. I don't know if you guys kind of remember that, but the whole idea is that even those who believe a false doctrine may ultimately end up relying solely on Christ for their salvation. And in that, they are saved people of God because Christ has still died for them. Not knowing your sin. How many of you have sins that you don't know that you've committed? Did Christ die for those sins? Yeah. Okay. The problem is when they have a sin that's there that they hold to and they look at Christ and they basically say, no, what you said here is wrong, or I need to do something extra on top of what you are saying or doing. And they believe that instead of the word of Christ, in that they have done all things. So we have brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church. We've got brothers and sisters in the ELCA. We've got brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church. We've got brothers and sisters in all the churches around the world. The other thing that we talked a little bit about was that we also have those people, our brothers and sisters in this church, who will not be joining us on that last day. And we call those the damnable inconsistencies, because they do not believe the gospel specifically to the point that they cannot be saved. So they're in a church that preaches the gospel, but they don't believe it to the point that it stands in the way of their salvation. They walk just as an unbeliever does to the cross and say, nope, this one's not for me. Or nope, I want to be judged by these works. Or nope, just judge me on my own being. I'm a good person, right? Okay. That's why those three things are so important. To confess your sins, all your sins, whether you know them or not, and to be absolved of all those sins. To be baptized, that gift of Christ in which he comes to you and washes you clean in his blood. And to receive then in communion the very body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those three things will always tell you if you are a Christian or not. All right? I mean, those are the three big things. And you have to believe, I mean, in that sense, it's believing God's promise as it comes to us in those sacraments. I am forgiven. I continue to be forgiven. And Christ will preserve me into everlasting life. Right? Good question.
Yeah. I was just wondering about the absolution. And when we're in the service and we're saying we're a sinner, but then you talk about us coming into your office and, you know, confessing.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I have never done a confession like that.
Yeah.
So I'm just curious about if that's what's happening in there. Not that I wouldn't want to go in your office and confess.
Yeah.
I just need to talk to you.
Yeah, it's the whole idea is, how often should we confess our sins?
All the time.
All the time, right? When you are able to name, this is why private confession is so good. What we do in church, we call corporate confession and absolution. Okay, it means we do it as a corporate body. Private confession and absolution can be so good because if you're struggling with a particular sin, lust, fornication, drug use, whatever sin it is that you have. Okay. You have a man who stands before you, and in the stead and by the command of Jesus Christ, says, "For this sin I forgive you. For your lust I forgive you. For your adultery I forgive you." We had a man on Vicarage who accidentally ran over a child. The kid ran out from behind a bush when he was stopped at a stop sign, and he was in a big truck. And so he didn't see the kid as he was in front of him, and he just kind of ran him over. He wasn't what I would call at fault, but he still took a life. Yes? Okay. He didn't seek to murder, but he killed. And he had come in, and he was very grieved over all this. Can you imagine his heart when a pastor, you know, because here's what happens is you confess, and then the pastor says, "Do you believe that my forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness?" And prayerfully you say, "Yes." So that when the pastor stands up and says, "For this sin, I forgive you." I mean, Christ is saying, "For this, I forgive you." You hear, this is the thing. And this is what we believe, right? I mean, it sounds so strange sometimes to our American ears, but that when the pastor pronounces the forgiveness of sins, it is as if Christ were standing there doing that. "For this, I forgive you, my beloved child. This is why I died on the cross, so that you may be comforted and know that though you may suffer in this life, I have redeemed your suffering through my own, and I have redeemed your sin back from the devil. He has no power over this to accuse you anymore and say that you are going to hell, for you are not. You will be with me forever into eternal life. This is my promise to you." My God, what an amazing thing. That's why people get offended when they say, "How can a pastor say, I forgive you?" I'm saying I forgive you. I'm doing it because Jesus tells me to. He says to each and every one of you, "I forgive you your sin. I will not hold this against you anymore." That's why we do this private confession, or have that opportunity to have it. If people want it, then it was an awful thing that we got away from. It was bad that we tied it that you must go to confession in order to receive the sacrament on Sunday. I don't think that's good. But to have it and make that a expected practice in the church is a very, very good thing. Because then I know for sure that I have spoken to you, each and every one of you, "I forgive you your sin. This is not held against you." Do you believe my word is Christ's word? "Then let it be to you as I have said." That is the good news of the gospel. Does that help?
How does that compare to as an individual? So I did something to somebody I wrote to and saying that you forgive me, and I got forgive you. And she says, "I forgive you." Is that similar?
Yeah. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. The forgiveness that we speak to one another is there. But here's the thing, is this is why you go to a pastor. Because the pastor has no authority not to forgive you if you are repentant. An individual, how many of you have gone to somebody and say, "I'm so sorry," and they've responded back with something that says, "I'm not forgiving you. I can't forgive you. I won't forgive you." I have no authority to do that. My authority is given on Christ's command. And when he says, "You find a repentant heart, you forgive that heart." That's the difference. My wife has to forgive me all the time. Okay? And when I receive her forgiveness, when I hear her forgiveness, I know that I'm forgiven by Christ. But sometimes I know that she struggles. Because sometimes I know my sin is so great that it's hard to get over right away. But I know that if I went, even if she struggled for weeks and I was repenting, I know that if I went to another pastor and said, "You know, here's the deal, is I sinned against her, And she's not to the point where she can forgive me yet. I know that she may want to, but she can't yet. I need you to forgive me. What's that pastor going to do?
Forgive me.
And this is the other benefit. A pastor, once the sin is forgiven, has no authority to bring it back up again. Right? Mm-hmm. When you go to another person and they forgive you, right. It's impossible, right? We can't do that. As humans, we can't do that. But acting in the stead and by the command of Christ our Savior, that's exactly what I do. Now, if you keep doing the sin, repenting and keep doing the sin, then we've got a problem. Because then what you're doing is you're going to the cross and you're taking your sin back off the cross and you're saying, I need to be judged by that. Then it's my job to call you out on it. But when you repent, again, your sin is safe with me. Right? Your sin may not necessarily be safe with another person. That was my ordination vow. I don't know if you guys caught that in the ordination vow. But that when sins are confessed to me, I take that to my grave. That's how serious a thing this is. Right?
So you wouldn't expect to have us come back again and say, I did it again?
Oh, I would totally expect you to do that. But it's not like I'm keeping a little tally mark in my book. Here's one sin, here's two sins. This is getting to be a pet. Like, no, when you repent, I forgive. When you repent, Christ forgives. Because Christ has forgiven. So that's the whole private idea. So it's a good thing. Not very many people have taken me up on that, but that's all right. We'll work on it. Any other questions? Now may the peace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord preserve and sustain you unto everlasting life. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzin. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the Scriptures. If you're looking to learn more about God's Word, please listen to my other podcast with co-host Pastor Daniel Price at boarsinthevineyard.com. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.